So this man here is David Rose. He works at a garbage dump in the UK. Now, David has seen many things come through the dump where he works, ranging from the disgusting to the interesting. And over the 15 years he has worked at this dump, David has managed to pull some things of value out of the piles of discarded waste that ends up there. So when one day in particular, a very large, interesting box caught his eye, and he decided to check it out. Within the box was a top hat, cigars, cigar case, photographs, and several letters and papers. Upon further investigation, David realized that these items might have just belonged to Sir Winston Churchill himself. Now, Winston Churchill, of course, was the Prime Minister of the UK during World War II. So, in fact, David was so convinced that he took this collection of items onto the show, the British Antiques Roadshow, where expert Mark Smith was stunned by what David found in the dump. And Mark Smith confirmed that indeed these items were from Winston Churchill himself, as the letters and photographs confirmed ownership. And apparently, Churchill had given this particular top hat to a woman who had served as his cook during World War II. And they must have been thrown out at some point when someone was cleaning up her apartment after she passed away, unknowingly tossing historical and valuable items in the process. So after considering the items and the corroborating evidence of ownership, that these were indeed from Churchill himself, Mark Smith valued the collection at £10,000, which is over $17,000 in Canadian currency today. So this shocked and amazed David. And yet, the craziest part of the story is that this isn't even the most valuable box of things that David has pulled from the dump, as working at the dump has proved quite valuable to David, who regularly pulls item of value from all the things that others have deemed to be trash. He started to have a very good eye for spotting valuables and antiques. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who works at a dump, and when he sees something that might be of great value among the items of trash, he pulls it out, has it appraised, and cherishes the item of value. So weeks ago, when we started this series on parables, I suggested to you that the parables are an art form. Jesus is an artist, and he's mysteriously crafting a message within a particularly creative, oftentimes abstract method. Sometimes the meaning of the parables are obvious, especially when Jesus, thankfully, explains to those gathered the exact meaning of the parable. And sometimes the parables are integrated in the experience of following Jesus, watching him, learning from him. Some who hear the parables are going to immediately understand the message. Some are going to reject what they think the message is outright. And yet for others, their interest might simply be piqued. They might become curious. They want to know more, and they're going to stick around, follow Jesus, and maybe get a bigger picture here. I also agree with Josh Porter's assessment. He's a writer, and he says that Jesus wants to speak truth to the deepest level of the soul. Now, art has this wonderful way of doing just that. Art will provoke and help us process ideas and emotions that otherwise we might struggle to grasp or struggle to articulate. Parables aren't trying to say multiple things often, but Jesus is trying to provoke a specific message or truth. He's pulling at a thread, and he's inviting a response. Speaking truth to the deepest level of the soul in a way that only art can do sometimes. So we'll look at the parables in our very short, you'll notice it was a very short passage this morning, looking at what truth each of these very tiny parables are seeking to convey. And we'll end by considering how the truth impacts our deepest soul level as well. So today we're looking at two parables that are so quick you almost miss them. They are back to back, they're in this little couplet, as Jesus often likes to speak in pairs or couplets like this, and these two are distinct to the Gospel of Matthew. You won't find them in any of the other Gospels. And with these parables, Jesus is continuing to speak about the kingdom of heaven, or as Luke would say, the kingdom of God. You'll notice sometimes I'll say the kingdom of heaven, sometimes I'll say the kingdom of God. These are essentially interchangeable ideas. And Jesus is utilizing the method of parables to get at different aspects, different truths about the kingdom. You'll also notice from his teaching that he's using different jobs, different word pictures to convey these ideas about the kingdom. So from the parable of the yeast, which is just in the previous passage, which is a story about a woman who takes a leavening agent and mixes it into her dough, to the parable of the net, which is in the next passage, a net and the fisherman, a story that is full, the net is full of fish and the fisherman separates the fish. At some point, you as the hearer are going to find resonance with a story. At some point, you will see yourself in the person, in the role, in the experiences articulated, and that will help you understand the kingdom of heaven better. Jesus is so careful to include men and women, old and young, different kinds of jobs, different kinds of experiences in his articulation of the kingdom of heaven that at some point everyone will resonate. Also, you'll notice these two parables, as well as the one about the fish and the net that is in the next passage, these ones are said to the disciples exclusively. Whereas the parables earlier in this section of teaching, earlier in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus is broadly teaching to everyone who is following him. So not just those who have chosen to follow him, not just his disciples, but the wider audience would have included dissenters, would have included those who are slightly interested. They would have included religious leaders and Pharisees, the whole gamut of people. And yet these three parables, including the two that we're looking at this morning, are spoken only to the disciples. So I would suggest that's a key element to how these three parables, including the two we're looking at, are going to be understood, as all who originally heard them are already followers of Jesus. And not just followers, but deeply committed followers of Jesus. So let's look at the first of our two parables this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So in this first, this two-line story of Jesus, we have a story of immense joy and really a lot of drama for just two lines, okay? A treasure has been hidden in a field. Now, this is not an uncommon practice in this time period, as the political and economic uncertainties of the day kind of precipitated this practice. Of course, there were the banking institutions that we know in our modern day, they didn't exist back in Jesus' time. There were some kind of form of banks, some place you would store money. Often people would store them even at the temple because that was a place of safekeeping. But it wasn't the same kind of banking institution that we have today. The political uncertainties made people wary, not to mention the fear of marauding armies, something we don't really deal with in the same respect. So sometimes storing one's coins or gold in a jar or some kind of something and then storing it in a field, that was the best way. You could keep your money safe that way. And while our modern era has rules about treasures discovered on a property, especially if that treasure turns out to be something of historical significance, or you might find yourself even in a position of being sued by the previous owners of the property if they come to find out that their treasure was, you now have their treasure, but it was theirs, you could be sued. It's a whole mess of, I got into down a rabbit hole of like, oh, you could be sued about that, but not that, if you owned how many years and what's the statute of limitations. Different places have different rules. At the time of this parable, if you purchase a field, the contents of that field is now yours. This man didn't steal a treasure. He operated within the legal bounds that were available to him. He discovered something valuable, was overcome with joy at what he discovered, hid it again, sold everything he had to come up with the money to purchase the field, and then bought the land where the valuable thing was. Now, I love this picture of overwhelming, expressive joy that we see in this parable that leads to the protagonist to taking immediate, over-the-top action. So I'm reminded, it made me think of the exuberant joy of the story of Archimedes. So Archimedes was an ancient Greek mathematician, physicist, engineer, astronomer, inventor in the 3rd century. And yes, mathematicians can be known for exuberant joy. So I'm sure many of you already know the story of Archimedes. So King Hieron of Syracuse had a gold crown commissioned, but he became suspicious that the craftsman didn't use all the gold that was given to him to make the crown. So the king called upon Archimedes to solve the problem of determining if some silver had been used instead, mixed in with the gold, meaning Archimedes needed to figure out the crown's density, which is difficult to do because it was an irregular shape, right? The crown wasn't just a cube that you can immediately tell. And now it was while taking a bath that Archimedes noticed the water level of the tub rise as he got in, and he realized he could use water displacement to figure out the density of the crown. And when he figured that out, he leapt out of the tub, ran naked down the streets shouting, "Eureka, Eureka, I found it." So in our story, you can imagine this man shouting, "I found it, I found treasure," a joyful outburst for a joyful discovery, but maybe quietly, because he wouldn't want anyone else knowing he's discovered this treasure and trying to buy the field out from under him. So, "Eureka, Eureka, I found it." No one else had noticed this treasure, only this man. He goes off and he sells all of his possessions so he could purchase the field where the treasure was discovered. So what is the truth? That Jesus is speaking to the deepest level of our soul with this tiny two-line parable. This isn't a parable about how to find buried treasure. This isn't a parable discussing land purchasing practices and who owns the treasure when the land is purchased, nothing like that. I would suggest to you that this is a story that illustrates when one discovers something as valuable and life-altering as the kingdom of God, eureka! You will be so overcome with joy that everything else will pale in comparison. So much so that you'll be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not simply a joyful discovery, not a simple joy. It's a compelling joy, a joy that moves you to action, a joy that is worth everything that you have. It's worth risking your possessions, your whole life, for the sake of the kingdom of God. You'll remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's only speaking this parable to his disciples, many of whom have already done just this. They've left their homes, they've left their jobs, the life that they had known before, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because eureka, they found it. They were overcome with joy. They had discovered something life-changing, encountered the person of Jesus and the reign of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there was no turning back. And while some may not have noticed or understood the kingdom of God, some might even choose to turn their backs on the kingdom of God. What we are seeing here is that discovering and understanding the value of the kingdom of God is a source of great joy. Knowing and understanding the presence of God and the reign of Christ is a source of great joy. Grasping how different God's kingdom is compared to any other kind of kingdom this world has to offer is a compelling joy that moves us to action. For those who know and understand, it's worth committing one's whole life to this cause. Now, from this story, we might say the kingdom of heaven is the overwhelming, joyful presence of God in and among us that is worth our wholehearted commitment. Now, the second parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Now, this story, different than the first story, this story is about someone who is already on the hunt for treasure. As opposed to the first story where someone just stumbles upon treasure, Jesus is describing a merchant, a trader, who this is someone who deals in precious materials all the time. They would know a pearl of great worth, a pearl of great value when they found it. They've been looking for it. Though I read in one book how pearls at this time could come with some hefty price tags. So apparently, Caesar presented Brutus's mother with a pearl that was worth, at this time, $400,000. And apparently, Cleopatra had a pearl that was said to be worth $4 million. This tells us that pearls could come with a huge price tag on them, even for the first century. A merchant is looking for fine pearls. He finds one, determines that it is of great value. He goes out, he sells everything he has so that he can buy that pearl. You'll notice that joy is actually not mentioned once in this tiny parable, unlike the first one, but joy is very much implied in these two lines. As the discovery of this treasure, we can imagine that finally finding a pearl of such value, that great enough value, that you are willing to sell everything you have, all of your possessions, just to possess it, that must have brought the merchant a lot of joy. To reach the culmination of your life's work, to find the very thing that you have been searching and searching for, what joy you must feel. Yet joy isn't explicitly mentioned. Now, when I was studying these two parables, I kept thinking about stories I've read over the years of house flippers, specifically people who buy houses as is, filled with all of the possessions of the previous owners, with the hopes that within those possessions, something of value will be unearthed. Now, often what happens is someone will pass away who either doesn't have family members or they're not able to deal with the possessions that are in the house. Maybe the person was a hoarder, maybe they had a lot of things, whatever, to amass a lot of stuff, and the family simply can't deal with it. Whatever the reason, there is this very niche market of house flippers who not only flip the house, but take the house as is, including all of the stuff in it, hoping for something of value. So I read one story that I think is so fascinating. This one couple had had moderate success with flipping houses, doing this, taking all the stuff as is, when they bought a seemingly dilapidated house in Detroit. The house had a lot of water damage and had been sitting virtually abandoned for many years. And the previous owner had passed away, and the family had included much of the contents of the house in the sale. So the couple, Tamara and Andre, were surprised to discover that inside the home were 40 original and signed prints by Inuit artists, including renowned artist Kinuyuak Ashivak, who passed away in 2013. But she is one of Canada's most famous artists and is known throughout the world for her beautiful pieces. So they discovered that many of the prints had originally been sold. They would have been sold for maybe $35 a piece. But now, many of the pieces in the possession that they had now in this home were signed, were verified. They would sell now for over $200,000 a piece. And they had over 40 of them. I can imagine that many of the as-is homes would seem incredibly overwhelming at first. But who knows what one might discover inside? And you have to admire Tamara and Andre's resilience in tackling these projects that many would not want to touch, knowing that one day, we're going to find something of value. When it comes to our parable, we have this exaggerated life choice. The protagonist sells all of their possessions in order to purchase this one pearl. As the merchant apparently recognizes that they have found it. They have found what they have been looking for. They recognize the value of this one pearl. Yet, this story cannot be on how to conduct oneself as a merchant. This shouldn't be business practices 101. This shouldn't even be a story about how to pearl hunt or what to do when you finally find the one you're looking for. And yet, we must ask ourselves, what is this soul-level message that Jesus is speaking to in this parable? Similar to the last parable, I would suggest that this parable is communicating that the kingdom of heaven is worth our wholehearted commitment. It is worth risking it all, giving up our former life, our former ways, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Like the man who purchased the field, the merchant willingly forsakes all possessions just so he could have the pearl. Yet a distinct difference with this parable compared to the last is that we see that the pearl is rare. Precious, valuable pearls are not coming across the merchant's lap all that often. And the merchant is actively searching for pearls of great value. He has been looking and waiting and watching for it. So now that he sees it, now that he knows that it's the one, he seizes the opportunity. He knows that nothing in life is worth as much as that pearl, that everything pales in comparison, because he's been looking. He has seen the other pearls. He knows. He knows because he has been waiting and watching for it, weighing all of other treasures against the one that is of greatest value. This is not to say that you can purchase the kingdom or purchase entrance into the kingdom, only to recognize that nothing else in the world is as valuable as the kingdom of heaven. So in this case, we might say, the kingdom of heaven is the overwhelming, joyful presence of God in and among us that we have been looking for. And now that we have found it, it is worth our whole hearted commitment above and beyond anything else, because nothing else compares to this. Now, what do we do with the messages of these parables? Throughout chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus has one of the largest sections of teachings in this gospel. The longest being the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very long section of teaching, much longer than most sections of the gospel, where Jesus lays out an understanding of how to follow God, that is much more transformational. This message would be quite different than the restrictive adherence to the law that the Pharisees and other teachers of the law have been focusing on. Then we have Jesus as he lives out this different, transformative following of God, as he does what Jesus does throughout the rest of the gospel here. He releases people of what is oppressing them, whether that be sickness or evil or social isolation, as he lives out this broader understanding of loving God and loving others. And he lives a life transformed by God, and he lives out the kingdom of God. And then we come to Matthew 13. And Jesus is teaching through a series of parables to reiterate the point that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, however you want to say it, is not going to be, again, what the people expected. Rather than the overthrow of the Roman Empire and to elevate the faithful Jewish people to a powerful status, Jesus is talking about the slow and steady movement of care. Slow, like leaven working through dough. And care, like a tree that has branches for all the birds to come and rest. Like the parable of the mustard seed. He's describing inside-out transformation that begins with the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, and then he demonstrates that throughout his life as they walk with him. And he's now reiterating all of these teachings through these parables. The parables of the wheat and the weeds, all of these parables. And with these two parables, he's again pointing out how the kingdom of heaven is different than anything they may have previously experienced. It is more valuable than anything the world has to offer. And it's not the kingdom of hierarchy or power over people, but of love and equity and transformation. And when the value of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is understood, it's worth pursuing. It's worth putting everything we have into it. It's worth our wholehearted commitment, because nothing else is as valuable. Nothing else will compare. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. the incomparable riches of his grace in his kindness in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Once we understand his grace, his love, and his kindness, when we are overcome with the joy of that discovery, that joy will hopefully then compel us into works which God has prepared for us to do. And then we will joyfully participate in that kingdom of God. Joyfully participate in the kingdom of love and equity and transformation that we are called to, that Jesus taught, and that we now share in. So to reiterate these two parables, the kingdom of heaven is the overwhelming, joyful presence of God in and among us that is worth our wholehearted commitment. The kingdom of heaven is the overwhelming, joyful presence of God in and among us that we have been looking for. And now that we have found it, it is worth our wholehearted commitment above and beyond anything else, because nothing else compares to this. Friends, I would encourage us all to consider, are we committed to the vision of the kingdom that we see Jesus demonstrating? Are we willing to give it our all? Because I promise you, it is worth our wholehearted commitment. Will you stand with me as we pray together? God, we are so thankful for your word and the creative, interesting way that you call us to yourself. That you remind us time and time again of your vision of the kingdom of God. Your vision of love and equity and transformation. God, we pray that we may be formed to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That we may live out these tenets of the kingdom in our day-to-day life. God, we pray that we may keep our eyes on you, that we may see the world as you see it. And God, would you help to form our commitment as well, Lord? God, if there are areas in our life that we need to release to you, will you help us to do so? If there's places that we need to let go of, if there's places that we need to reorder so that they come under your lordship, we pray that we do so. God, we confess that we often get it wrong, that we often act selfishly, that we think we know better. And yet your kingdom is so valuable. It is worth our wholehearted commitment. And so God, will you convict those parts, those places that need conviction? Will you draw us to yourself? We thank you for your love and your forgiveness, that you do not leave us the way that we were, but that you transform us by your Spirit. Thank you for the transforming nature of your kingdom, Lord, and help us to live that out in our lives as well. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us the more excellent way of love. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.